you were to make an educated guess, what would you say is the most widely recognized Bible verse? It's pretty easy, I think. It'd probably be John 3:16, right? For those in my generation, even people who didn't go to church, you could recite some form of John 3:16. I mean, if you didn't go to church at all, you could still, you knew the gist of the verse. You could get close. Billy Graham quoted it all the time. He was on TV quite a bit in the 70s and 80s. And in the 80s, who could forget the guy with the rainbow Afro wig, right, at all the sports events that held the sign John 3:16? More recently, Tim Tebow, he puts the eye black on, and he writes John 3:16 in that so people can see that verse. But what is the second most quoted Bible verse? I think today's culture has led Matthew 7:1 to be the second most quoted verse. And most of you are probably going, Matthew 7:1, what is Matthew? What is that verse? Unlike John 3:16, just quoting the verse address doesn't always bring to mind. You know, John 3:16, we say John 3:16, we know God so loved the world. Matthew 7:1, most people are grasping at straws until I say the verse. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And then people start nodding their heads. Oh, yeah, you can't judge. You can't judge. So many people quote that, often at Christians, that they see as judgmental. And most probably don't know where to find it, but they just know it's in the Bible. You can't judge. And so whether it's people living together, people with alternate lifestyles, maybe making poor life choices, drugs or alcohol or rioting, underage drinking. You know, I mean, there's all these different things. Bad parenting. Anyone gets their feelings hurt by somebody else and they say, well, you can't judge me. First, isn't the person accusing you of being judgmental actually making a judgment about your judgment? Frankly, we make judgments all the time, right? Every day. When I married Gina, okay, I made a judgment that she was the woman I wanted to spend the rest of my life with over all other women. Okay, not like there were other women lined up or anything like that, okay? It's not like The Bachelor or anything. Heavens no, please, that's not an endorsement. Please don't watch that TV show if you call yourself a Christian. Ooh, am I judging? Yeah, I am. You make a judgment that you prefer one type of automobile over another. You like one kind of soda pop over another. Some people are Pepsi people. Some people are Coke people. We make those judgments. Everyone makes judgments every day. So we can't say don't judge, period. Second, that's not what Jesus meant. Look at the entire context of Jesus' words in Matthew 7. He says, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure that you use, it will be used against you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the context here is when you judge, judge rightly. And if you can't judge rightly, then don't judge, because the same standard you use is going to be used against you. And Jesus actually gets around to saying, we need to remove the sawdust from our brother's eye. We just need to make sure we don't have a 2x4 in our own eye before we do that, so we aren't hypocritical about it. So there's just the context of the verse. Then look at the entirety of the Bible. Jesus said in John, he said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. When we look at someone and judge them because their skin color is different, or their accent is different, or their clothing isn't as nice, or maybe you think their clothing is a little too nice. That's sin. Okay? Romans says that God shows no partiality. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. And we need to do the same. And so we are called to make judgments in the body of Christ. And it is dangerous if we fail. And while it's true, I can't read your minds. I don't know the depths of your heart the way God does. We still have to make judgments in the church. There are certain qualifications to lead the church. Elders are called to abstain from drunkenness, to be one woman men, to not be greedy for money. The whole list is in 1 Timothy 3. How can we make that determination if we don't wisely judge if someone is qualified? It's a danger to the church if we don't have biblically qualified leaders. Leaders are called to make sure false teaching doesn't come into the church. In order to do that, we have to judge whether someone is teaching true doctrine from God's word. And it is dangerous to the church if false teaching creeps in. Paul is dealing with people in the church. The letters to the Corinthian church offer encouragement and doctrine. They tell us about love and grace of God. Paul is also passing down judgment upon the sin that goes on in the church. In his first letter, Paul told them, "What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." He says, "Purge the evil from among you." Now, the folks outside the church, we want them in the church. Amen? Right? We want them here. We want them to be born again. But if they aren't claiming the name of Christ, why would we expect them to obey the word of Christ? But when someone says they are a Christian, Paul tells us they should be upheld to the standard set in the word of God. It's not my standard. It is God's standard. Now, that's what makes leadership in the church difficult. Shepherding God's flock takes discernment. It takes judgment. Leaders are called to protect, to correct, to teach, to try to keep us as one body under the name of Jesus. We want to protect our unity in Christ. That's why Hebrews tells us to obey your leaders and submit to them. They are keeping watch over your souls. As those who have to give account, let them do this with joy and not groaning. That would be of no advantage. And in this final chapter, Paul says, even in the church, if someone has a complaint, if someone has an accusation, you don't just take their word for it. We're not trying to pit one person against another. He says every charge has to be established by the evidence of two or more witnesses. That would seem, in several instances with the Corinthian church, witnesses really weren't all that necessary because people were openly sinning. Paul addresses this. He warns that when he returns, he will show his power and authority in Christ. Not the way they want to see it. They want to see signs and wonders. And instead, he says he's going to deal with their sin with the authority Christ has given him as an apostle, to judge those who are disrupting the church either with sin or divisiveness. And if they haven't repented, he says, when he returns, he will show his power and authority in Christ. Not the way they want to see it, okay, but the way God has told him to show it. And he's not judging for salvation, just like I can't. God knows that. Okay? But in Paul's case, he's looking at people who are refusing to turn from their sin. This doesn't mean we have to be perfect before you come to church. My goodness, if you had to be perfect to come to church, the building would be empty. We're all sinners. It is that blatant and unrepentant disregard for sin that the church must be protected from. And it comes down to this. The church is called the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. Now, looked at from either perspective, why would Jesus want those who cause problems, division, who lead others astray with false teaching and setting bad examples to sully his bride. Now, if anyone would want to avoid Paul's judgment or the judgment of other Christians in the church, then what we should do is we should look at ourselves. And so Paul says we are called to self-judge, and it is dangerous if we fail at that. This is the part where we make sure we don't have the plank in our own eye. This is not one, there's not one Christian who can honestly say, I've arrived. I have it all figured out. I don't sin anymore. Okay? The deeper I grow in my faith, and the better that I get to know Jesus, the more sin I see in myself. Okay? God is good, right? God is good. We've been through a horrible year. Okay? There's no denying it. The virus was horrible. The government response wasn't that great either. But God is still good, right? Okay? When we were fighting financial hardships, God is still good. When we're suffering from health issues, God is still good. God is good because no matter how many times you come to Him seeking forgiveness, He will give it. God is good because no matter how many times you betray Him by your sin, He never stops loving you. No matter what happens, God is for you, not against you. God is good. And the more I see God's goodness, the more I see that I fall short of that goodness. And the more I experience God's love, the more I see how insufficient my love is in comparison with Him. And so every day I go to God, I confess my sins, I repent, I seek forgiveness, I try to examine myself, my relationships, my attitudes, my habits. I would rather have the Holy Spirit convict me of sin and deal with it here and now than stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have Him deal with it after this life is over. Now, even though I do this, I know I have blind spots. We all do. And so we just need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us so we can kill that sin nature in us. And so Paul tells them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves? Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. The issues with the Corinthian church are bad enough that Paul, he's not simply warning them to examine themselves for sin, but that they are even in the faith. Make sure you're even a Christian. And Christians today need to do the same thing. Paul doesn't tell them to reflect on their feelings. Well, I feel like I'm a Christian. I know Jesus loves everyone, so I must be a Christian. I go to church sometimes. To be sure, an aspect of our faith is experiential. We sense the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, don't you realize that Christ is in you? That is the Spirit of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit. But he says, examine yourself. The word examine there in the Bible is the sense of investigating to find evidence. When you sit on a jury and the evidence is overwhelming for conviction, but you say, I just feel like they're innocent. I feel like they need a break, so I'm going to vote not guilty. You need to look at the evidence. And examining ourselves is more than just feelings. It is looking at evidence. We have to come to Christ in faith. As we talk about evidence, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's what Paul wants us to investigate here. If there can be evidence, then there must be standards. There are entry standards. To be in the faith, there are certain things that we need to come to in our faith. We need to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But that's not all. We're called to confess Christ. If you're reading the Bible, again, read the entire Bible. It says that we can't be ashamed of being a Christian. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You have to repent. And that is, you turn away from your sin, you turn to God. In Acts 3:19, he says, repent therefore and turn back so your sins may be blotted out. Now along with that, the Bible commands Christian baptism. At Pentecost, the people were convicted of their sin. They asked Peter, what shall we do? And his response was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And see, if you haven't done these things, you should examine yourself as you examine the Scriptures and see what God says. There are doctrinal standards. Do you believe Jesus bodily rose from the dead? Do you believe Jesus is fully God and fully man? Is there one God and three separate persons, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit? Do you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven? We need to examine ourselves to make sure we believe what the Bible says we should believe. There are behavioral standards. Now, we can't fall into legalism here, but the Bible certainly demonstrates that God expects his children to act in a certain way. He expects us to not conform with the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He expects the fruit of the Holy Spirit to be evident in the lives of those who have been born again. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of those. He expects us to love others, to serve others, to bear one another's burdens. Outward evidence that you are inwardly indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:8 says we should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Simply put, if you've confessed Jesus, repented of your sins, and loved Jesus, and have accepted him as Lord, we should act like it. Christians cannot call good what the Bible says is evil. We cannot live in unrepentant sin and expect God to be okay with that. The other side of the coin here is this is not to scare anyone. We don't want anyone to live every day fearing, oh man, am I saved? We don't want you to wake up every day saying, oh, I don't even know if I'm saved or not. That's not what we're saying here. Paul wants us to be careful, and much in the same way Peter gives us this warning. 2 Peter 3:17, he says, since you already know this, be on your guard. Okay, that's kind of like examine yourself. Okay, let's be on our guard. Let's examine ourselves so that we aren't carried away by the error of the lawless men or false teaching and fall from your secure position. I like what he says there because he says your position in Christ is secure. I want you to think of it this way. When people work on high-rise buildings or up on towers or whatever, I believe OSHA requires you to tie on, even if you're in a cherry picker probably, you've got to tie on to prevent falls, okay? I've never had to do it. You can correct me later if I'm wrong about this. You wear some kind of harness, and you tie on, and your rope is clipped into something so that if you fall, it will catch you. You can work at that elevation securely. Well, how do you lose your security up there? Well, if you fail to clip on in the first place, you're not going to be secure. Or if you unclip yourself in the middle of working. I know there are Christians who are proponents of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I get that, and that's true. No one can snatch them out of my hand. First of all, no one is suggesting anywhere, I don't think, that you can lose your salvation like you lose your car keys. All right? You don't just wake up one morning and say, well, I just can't find it anywhere. There's no person or demon strong enough to take you away from Christ. And I'm not really here to argue the point. However, Peter's warning about falling away from a secure position is meaningless if it is impossible. And so what I'm suggesting is let's just make sure we don't unclip ourselves from Jesus. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, I will remain in you. And remaining suggests we were already there. He goes on to say, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. That means there will be evidence. If you, the branch, do not bear fruit, he says, you are like a branch that is thrown away. It withers. It is thrown in the fire. So how do we know we are secure? Well, Jesus said, remain in me. We remain in Jesus. Now, at this point, it doesn't matter if you believe someone was once a Christian, but they walked away, or they never were a Christian. Either way, examine yourself. If you find you do not pass the test, it makes no difference whether you were saved and walked away or you were never saved to begin with. It doesn't matter because right now you're apart from Christ. Do something about it. Come to Christ, return to Christ, follow God's word. In a situation where it seems like they are testing Paul to see if he is really an apostle, Paul counters with, test yourselves. Test yourselves. Make sure you're even in the faith. And so I want to encourage you this morning to test yourself. If you find you fall short, come to Jesus. If you're a Christian and you feel you've backslidden and you need to get back in the faith, Jesus welcomes you with open arms. If you're a strong Christian and yet you know there are things that can be better, Jesus loves you and he will help you grow in your faith. And if you look at the evidence of your life and you don't see Christian as the end result, Jesus is there. He's not forsaken you. He will never forsake you. He is always there for you to come and lay your sins down at the foot of the cross, to lay your burdens down at the foot of the cross. And you can turn your life over to him right now. Wherever you see yourself, this truth remains. You cannot get to heaven without an abiding faith in Jesus Christ. When you remain in the faith, you are 100% secure in your position as a co-heir with Christ. Now, Paul's prayer is they find they will have passed the test. He prays for the restoration of those who perhaps have found themselves wanting. And it does neither Paul nor the church any good to sugarcoat the word of God and let people think they're saved when in fact they may not be. Paul says we cannot do anything against the truth. It is only for the truth. The truth is what matters. Paul lovingly expresses that his goal is not to tear down, but to build up. And that's the same here. Okay, we want to encourage, to build up, while simultaneously speaking God's truth. Now, overall, our goal should be to be the best Christ follower and the best church we can. Paul's benediction as he closes out this letter expresses that encouragement. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And we need to do this as individual Christians, give comfort. We need to find unity, unity centered on Jesus and the Word, not our feelings. What does the Bible say? Okay, what does the Bible say? You don't have to agree with all my feelings, but you need to agree with the Bible. And when we live in peace, what is the result? As individuals and as a church, the God of peace will be with us. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. COVID obviously wasn't ravaging the countryside when Paul wrote this. We just need to show each other affection in a healthy, biblical, culturally appropriate way. Our culture, we shake hands and maybe a hug. Even COVID has kind of put the clamps down on that, but we're getting back there. How about have a meaningful conversation? You know, part of the consequences of COVID is we stopped having our greeting time at the beginning of the service. That doesn't stop you from talking to someone. It doesn't stop you from after church having a conversation. Hey, how are things going? How are you guys doing? What's Jesus doing in your life? Just saying hi. My name is, if you don't know them, and ask what their name is. Okay? I encourage you, don't run out of here as soon as the last song is over. Engage to someone. Get to know them better. Build them up. Talk about what Jesus is doing in your life. Maybe share some victories you've experienced. Nothing is stopping us from fellowshipping before or after church. Throughout this book, this is our last message in 2 Corinthians, we have learned the church is messy, right? Different people, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic situations, but we're all sinners. And in spite of all that, we worship the same Lord. That means that we should strive for oneness in the faith. It means that we show each other love and grace. When each one of us continuously seeks to be more like Jesus, He is good and merciful to us and to the church. And more we will be like the bride of Jesus that He wants. I know in today's world, a lot of folks think the church is irrelevant. That's impossible. It is impossible for the church to be irrelevant because the church is Jesus' plan. Because Jesus bought the church with His blood. Jesus died for the church. In Ephesians 5, it says that He died that He might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. So that He might present the church, that is us. He wants to present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church is messy, but the church is important to Jesus. You are important to Jesus. And so let's not fall for the dangerous thinking that follows the world. Let's examine ourselves to make sure we are living and thinking the way God's children should. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, You have spoken to us through the Apostle Paul, through Your Holy Spirit. You have shown us that in Christ we're new creations. You've shown us how deep the love and forgiveness of Jesus is. And You've shown us that we've got things we need to work on too. Lord, I just pray that You would grow us individually and as a church. Let us honestly look at ourselves. Let us get into Your Word and dig in just to know what You want for us. And just let the Holy Spirit do His work to change us, to be more like Jesus. We thank You in His precious name. Amen.